As you can see in the bulletin, the liturgy there, for our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13 is going to be our text this afternoon. That is where we're at in our Gospel of Matthew preaching. Verse 13 of chapter 6 is those concluding words of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray in that sixth petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That is where we'll be basing the sermon and our message for this afternoon upon. But we have a reading as well from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read there verses 9 through 18 of 2 Timothy 4. The apostle has these closing words to Timothy. But you'll notice, especially at the end of what he says, his words very much echo the spirit and tone of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And it says there, beginning in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And also, as we continue to make our way through killing two birds with one stone, as it were, and not only are we in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, and the Lord's Prayer there, but we're making our way also through Lord's Days 45 to 52 in our Heidelberg Catechism. And this afternoon we come to Lord's Day 52, and we're just going to look at question 127 there. And as we hear the answer to that question, keep in mind that passage we read from 2 Timothy 4. For as the Catechism unfolds what that sixth petition means and what it is our Lord would have us to learn about that petition in the prayer, certainly the words there echo what we read in 2 Timothy 4. But question 127, found on page 43 in the TAN booklet, it asks, "What is the sixth petition?" And the answer quotes from Matthew 6, verse 13 there, "Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then it tells us that that means that since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand for a moment, and besides, since our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not succumb in this spiritual warfare, but always offer strong resistance, till at last we obtain a complete victory." So ends the reading of the answer to question 127 in Lord's Day 52. Congregation, brothers and sisters, as we've made our way over the past several weeks through these petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we've covered a lot of ground together. If you remember back in August, we had those three introductory sermons out of Lord's Day 45, preparing for this journey through the Lord's Prayer, looking at those basic introductory kind of principles to prayer. And then since the beginning of October, we've been here making our way through these petitions. Five petitions are in the rearview mirror. Only one petition remains to be discussed. And then, of course, those concluding words, Lord willing, next week. And from a previous sermon in this series, and from your own general knowledge of the style and structure of the Lord's Prayer, you know that those six petitions are divided into two sets of three. And so the sixth petition represents not only the last petition in a series of six, but as well, the sixth petition presents the third of the second set of three petitions. And perhaps the thing for us to remember in this regard at this point, as we conclude the petitions that our Lord taught us to pray, is that each of these last three petitions, each one of them, sees our Lord Jesus teaching us to pray in the first person plural. That is, each one of them sees our Lord Jesus teaching us to pray using language like we and us. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what we are to be asking. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And finally, tonight, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I pause to remind us of this, to remind us of the congregational context of our Lord's instruction, because it's important. Because in it, we realize, in praying we and us, we realize both the opportunity and the obligation that we have, one to another, and also to God, to be in prayer, not just for ourselves, but for one another. After all, calling upon God in the first person plural, using terms like we and us, in terms of the petitions that our Lord Jesus sets before us in the model prayer that He was pleased to give, praying with these kind of terms causes us to have the kind of perspective in our praying that is selfless, that is others-focused, and that's in keeping with the way that God would have us to approach His throne of grace. As well, to reference something that was said once by A.W. Pink, when you pray in the third person plural using terms like we and us, your petitions include others as well as yourself. And so with that, as a bit of a reminder as to how it is that our Lord calls us to pray in these last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, in the second set, as it were, that He puts before us, as we come to the sixth petition in particular, we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin. Christ calls us to ask God to preserve and to protect us. Christ calls us to ask God to preserve, lead us not into temptation, and to protect us, but deliver us from the evil one. And as we pray that prayer, that petition, we must remember three things. One, that we are weak. Two, that our enemies are strong. And three, that God will certainly hear us. Now, with regard to the fact that we are weak, and that therefore we need to ask God to preserve and to protect us, it could be said that this is so obvious that it's hardly worth mentioning. After all, who among us would profess to be strong in and of themselves? Who among us would lay claim to not having feet of clay? Who among us is so confident in their own abilities, apart from the Lord's guidance and direction, that they're confident to walk and move about in their own strength? Any takers on those? I don't think there would be. None of us. No one in our ranks would profess or confess to be self-sufficient, right? We all recognize that we're weak. We all recognize that in our own strength, we're subject and liable to defeat. And we all recognize that apart from God upholding us according to His care and keeping, that we're unable to stand even for a moment without eventually falling and or failing. Well, congregation, that is exactly what the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer would have us to recognize right up front as we take it upon our lips and as we offer it unto God as a proper petition. Because in asking God to preserve us and to protect us, in saying, O God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In saying that, we're recognizing in those very words that since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot even stand for a moment, that we need God to be pleased to strengthen us by His Holy Spirit so that we may not succumb or be overtaken in this spiritual warfare, but so that we may always offer strong resistance. Yes, brothers and sisters, to recognize that we are weak, to recognize that in our own strength we are insufficient, and to recognize that we are unable to stand steadfast in and of ourselves is absolutely essential, because it's elementary to proper prayers and to proper praying. Because it's here. It's here in the recognition of our own weakness. It's here that by the grace of God and through true faith, it's here where we're driven not into despair as if we give up all hope due to our own inadequacies, but rather it's here in recognition of our own weakness. It's here that we're driven to rely upon, to seek after, and to beg God for His strength to be given to us, for His guidance and direction to lead us and to light the way, for His hand to preserve and to protect us by keeping us steadfast and secure. Thus, simply stated, a right recognition of the fact that we're weak, coupled with God's grace at work within us, will and must lead us to turn away from ourselves consciously, determinedly, and wholeheartedly, so that we commit ourselves unto God, unto His Word, unto His Spirit, and unto His grace. Because there, in Him, we find the only answer to the petition that our Lord Jesus calls us to offer up in this prayer. For God alone is able to answer us when we cry out and say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Therefore, beloved, recognize your weakness and recognize God's strength to counteract your weakness. Call upon Him in prayer to do the same for you according to these words of this petition. Call upon Him to lead you safely and to preserve you and to grant you deliverance and rescue from temptation and from the evil one. Call upon God in prayer to do that not only for yourself, but to do that for your fellow believers. And call upon Him in prayer to so preserve and protect you because of your weakness, so that you rely upon Him to give you the strength you need to stand solid and steadfast. The passage that we read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, that passage found the Apostle Paul in recognition of the very thing that we've been considering for the past several minutes, didn't it? In that passage, you can hear the Apostle and his loneliness. He seems reflective about his current situation and circumstances. Most of his fellow workers, for various reasons, are gone. Only Luke remains with him. The conduct of Alexander the coppersmith, who has done him much harm, weighs heavily on his heart. And he mentions that when he first stood in defense of himself, that he did so all alone. In every way, then, though Paul doesn't use the term weak or weakness, yet he testifies to his own weakness as well as testifying to the weakness that surrounded his ministry. But nevertheless, when he reflects further on how it is that he was able to stand and to persevere and to continue, what is it that he says? His words at the beginning of verse 17 in that chapter give us the answer. He says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Even so, congregation, God will do so for us. Because in addition to recognizing that we are weak, God calls us thereby to recognize that He is strong. But the second point is something to keep in mind too. We must also remember as we pray this petition that our enemies are strong. After all, the very verbiage, right? The very words of the sixth petition, they teach us to cry out to God and to look to Him and to ask Him for leading and for deliverance. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so remembering that our enemies are strong, remembering that is like a corollary. It's connected. It's connected to remembering that we are weak. The two go hand in hand, and they must be remembered together. Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, they cease not to assault us. That means they're always coming against us. And because of this, we have to ask God that He would be pleased to strengthen us by His Holy Spirit so that we are not overcome, but so that we can stand and stand strong and offer resistance. The sworn enemy is there in the answer to question 127. The devil, the world, and our own flesh have been referred to, at least by one writer, as a trinity of evil. And it's those three foes that we fight against all the days of our Christian life. And so it would do us well to take a few moments, examine each one of those enemies, however briefly, so that we may better know their strength and so that we may better know what it is we need from God in order to overcome them and stand against them. In the first place, it mentions the devil. The devil. Do you believe in the devil? Not in the same way that you believe in God, of course. We commit ourselves into God's care and keeping, and in that way we believe in Him. We trust Him wholeheartedly. But do you believe in the devil? Do you believe he exists as an actual spiritual being who is personal and in some form or fashion is more than just an idea or the embodiment of evil, as though he were a fictitious character? Well, the devil's real, congregation. He is that old dragon, the serpent. He is the one who tempted our first parents in the Garden of Eden, under whose instigation they fell into sin. He is the one who has afflicted and assaulted and antagonized God's people throughout the history of redemption. He's the one who sought harm to Job. He's the one who desired to sift Peter like wheat. He's the one even who was bold and brash and who tempted or tested even Jesus Christ Himself at the beginning of His public ministry by meeting Him in the wilderness. It's Him. It's the devil who is our chief enemy. And that's the reason why he's mentioned first in this list of foes. He prowls around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, seeking whom he may devour. You notice that passage we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at the end of verse 17. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I take that to mean the apostle is talking about God rescuing him and granting him deliverance from an attack of the evil one. He's our adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is Satan, the one who stands in opposition to God and to His people and to His plans. He is Satan, and he is stronger than you and I. But you know what? You know what, boys and girls, who Satan is not stronger than? He's not stronger than God. He's stronger than us, but he's not stronger than God. God is stronger, infinitely stronger than Satan. Satan, the devil, he is a creature. He wasn't created wicked and perverse. No, he was created good and upright. But through sin, he became wicked and he fell. He has been warped and twisted by his own sinful heart so that he is no longer as God created him. He's an apostate. In fact, he's the apostate. He has fallen from the estate that God originally gave him. And God's curse and judgment already has come upon Satan. And in time, at the end of the age, God's curse and judgment will come upon him fully and finally. He is the devil, but he is God's devil. That means he's under God's control. He's not God's equal, not by any measure, not by a long shot. And as such, the important thing for us to realize in this connection is that God not only can, but that he will protect and preserve us from the evil one. And for this reason, Christ calls upon us to ask God the Father to do just that. So put on the armor of God, congregation. Go to Ephesians chapter 6 and put on the armor of God in prayer so that you may be able, by the grace of God, to stand against the wiles of the devil. In the second place, it mentions the world. The devil, the world, and our own flesh. And in this context, the world refers to the whole system of this present evil age that stands contrary to God, contrary to His law, to His character, to His plans and purpose. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that passage we read, Paul says at the first, writing to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me." And then he mentions that Demas has forsaken him because he loved this present world. What sad words those are. Demas. Look up your concordance. Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Once in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Once in verse 24 of the book of Philemon. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Chronologically, in terms of the time frame of those three verses, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 is last. Demas is previously mentioned as a fellow laborer and a co-worker with Paul in the work of the ministry. But now, years later, near the end of the apostles' work and labor and ministry, Demas has fallen away, having loved this present world. He's left Paul, he's left the church, and he's left Christ. He's gone to Thessalonica. He's gone away. What a sad situation. Having loved this present world, Demas has forsaken me. The world is characterized throughout Scripture as being under the domain and dominion of the devil. Now, to be sure, all things are in God's hand ultimately. Right? We don't want to err in this regard and wind up either denying outright or even minimizing a little God's sovereignty. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. Psalm 24. But Scripture does present Satan as the ruler of this world, as the prince of the power of the air. John says he has the whole world deceived. But that way of speaking, of course, is relative. Right? Scripture is using the phrase "the world" in a particular way, not as the world meaning each individual person, but the world, this present system is of the devil. It's under God's curse and judgment. And when Scripture speaks like that, that Satan has the whole world deceived, or that he is the ruler of this world, or the prince of the power of the air, we're not supposed to think thereby that somehow the devil is outside of God's control, as though he were somehow a rebel or as though he were somehow free from God's sovereignty. Rather, what we're supposed to hear when it connects the world to the devil is that the world is a place where believers don't belong. We're supposed to hear that the world is a place where we, as God's people, are not to find ourselves at home. We're supposed to hear that the world is our enemy, that it's to be avoided, that its pleasures are not to be pursued, that its values are not to be treasured, that its lusts are not to be in our hearts, and that its charm is not to win us over, that its glitz and glamour and bright lights ultimately are hollow and meaningless and vain. As the old saying goes, all that glitters is not gold, and that holds true especially for the world. And all of us need to realize this, especially, perhaps, not that adults don't need to recognize that the world is a place that's off limits, but our children and young people especially need to learn the dangers of what it means to be worldly. Learn the dangers of what it is the world has to offer. Because boys and girls and young people, as you'll find out, and no doubt some of you have found out already, the world has a lot to offer those who are curious. It has a lot to offer those who would think about walking on the wild side. It has a lot to offer. It surely does. But in the end, really, boys and girls and young people, in the end, when you look at what the world does offer, you'll see, if you evaluate it from God's perspective, you'll see that really, it has nothing to offer. Nothing of substance, that is, nothing that matters, nothing that's important, nothing that's good, nothing that's godly, nothing that will further your walk and life in the Lord, nothing that will serve your strengthening and spiritual well-being, nothing that will pay dividends beyond this present life can be found in the world. Like a popular rock band from days gone by once said, "Welcome to the jungle. Watch it bring you to your knees. Welcome to the jungle. It's going to bring you down." The world, the jungle in that song, is our enemy. And the world boasts and brags that it is such. And it's to be avoided by God's strength, congregation. It's to be avoided as we call upon Him for leading and for deliverance. It's too strong for us to overcome by ourselves. So call upon God in prayer, congregation. Call upon Him to preserve you and to protect you from the world. And call upon Him to preserve you and to protect you and your fellow believers, especially our children and young people. Thirdly, it mentions the flesh, our own flesh. The world, the devil, and our own flesh are the sworn enemies. And here, our sinful nature is in view, at least what remains of it anyway. For the believer, the one who truly has been united to Christ by faith, the bondage of the flesh has been broken. In Christ, we heard about this in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 12, we have died to sin, to its persuasive power, to its fierce dominion, to its all-controlling influence. No longer does sin reign over the believer. No longer is sin the master of the believer. It no longer holds sway over him or her who belongs to Christ. Because in Christ, through faith, on account of His work, we have been granted deliverance from the bondage and dominion of the flesh. However, though that is a reality, and though that is the truth and ought not to be minimized, yet must we also recognize and realize that the remains of the flesh that we still carry with us continue to wage war against us every day. In our mind and in our heart, we're all aware that something lingers within us, something that is contrary to God and to His law. Paul testifies about that in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 and following, does he not? And the record, even of the best saints, the record in the Bible of God's people says the same thing too, that they struggle against their own flesh. Because in spite of his great faith, Abraham was also a liar. In spite of being a man after God's own heart, David was also an adulterer and a murderer. Peter denied his own Lord, not once, but three times. And all of us, no doubt as well, can confess to having followed God less than perfectly. Truly, the war we wage against our own flesh is ongoing. It's perpetual. It will never find an end as long as we remain on this side of glory. And if we fail to realize and recognize that we cannot fight against our own flesh in our own strength, then eventually we'll be overcome. Just ask someone who's fought the fierce fight against their own flesh how difficult it is to go it alone. They'll tell you that it's not only difficult, but that it's impossible. They'll tell you that the only way to win the war against the flesh is to look to God for leading and for deliverance, to rely upon Him for rescue, to seek His Word for guidance and direction, and to walk in the power and by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Because in this way, they'll tell you, and in no other, you will not succumb in this spiritual warfare, but by God's grace, you will offer strong resistance. And the last item for us to remember, in terms of what it is that we must remember as we pray the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, is that God will certainly hear us. We are weak, our enemies are strong, and God will hear our prayer. And the words of question 127 that correspond to this point are found right at the end, till at last we obtain a complete victory. In other words, we're to call upon God with regard to this petition continuously, all the days of our life, till at last He answers our prayer fully and finally by granting us a leading and deliverance from our three sworn enemies that's not just for the day or for the morrow, but that lasts throughout eternity. Paul even spoke of this confidence in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 18, he spoke of the confidence that God will certainly hear our prayers, that is, because although he doesn't utter a prayer formally at this point, his words more are like a doxology. Surely his words flow from the fact that God has not only heard his prayers, that much should be obvious by reading what he writes, but they also reflect that God will continue to hear his prayers. And thus Paul is confident that God will grant him preservation and protection until he obtains the victory at the end. Look at what he says in verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from nation for his humble servant. And we should too, congregation, be equally confident that God will do the same for us. Because not only do we have the record of God's faithfulness to others like Paul and many more besides, not only in the Scriptures, but also in the history of the Christian church and in the lives of many in our own families whom God has faithfully preserved to the end. But as well, we have the teaching and instruction given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who taught us to pray this very thing. Because in the instruction that he gives us, when you pray, pray like this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In those words, there's a promise. And there's an expectation for us to reach out and latch onto. Because as we pray those words in true faith and in true dependence upon God, looking to Him as the only one who will answer our cry, He will likewise certainly grant us what we ask of Him according to His most holy will. And while sailing through the sea of life will not always be smooth, and while the storms of life will rage around us, and while the devil, the world, and our own flesh will cease not to assault us, yet, as we look to God to strengthen us and to preserve us by the power of His Holy Spirit, we will certainly, by His grace, not only not be overcome, but we will offer strong resistance till at last we obtain a complete victory. To such a grand and glorious end do we pray, congregation, for ourselves and for one another. And may God be pleased to grant our requests. Amen.